I want to start with a question for myself. And that question is, why do I want to do my house up now that I'm selling it? Can anyone relate to that question? Why do we want to do that? And so this week I was just doing my teeth in the bathroom, and we've got a little roof section outside the bathroom window that's over a porch at the front door. And all of a sudden Catherine's head appears up a ladder, and she's starting to scrape moss off the top of the roof from the tiles. And it kind of got me thinking. God spoke to me in that moment, and I thought, actually, why are we doing this now? We're starting to make the house look really good. And you start looking around, you get this list of things that, you know, that list has existed for quite some time, and largely on Catherine's notepad that keeps appearing on my side table, of jobs that need doing around the house. And I took a picture, actually. That's our fridge and freezer. And you can see very attractive there with no door panels on it. Mainly because the people who supplied them messed it up. But anyway, there's a job there for me to do, and or Ethan or Joel to come around and do, and fix some door panels. And so you start looking around the house, don't you? And you start thinking of all the things that need to be sorted out. And there's, you know, peeling paint, and there's a few cracks and things like that. And our house is not any disaster. It sounds, you know, in case anyone's listening that is thinking of buying our house, then it's lovely, it's really good. But there's a bit of cleaning up to be done, and a bit of tidying. And it just seems a bit of a shame to me that we didn't do it while we lived there, while we're thinking long term. It's like, why did we just put those things off? And I think what had happened was is that the kind of cost benefit has changed. It's because, let's go back one there. See if you can click me back. There we go. That might do it. And so all of a sudden, the improvements matter, and the cost versus benefit has shifted because we're thinking about the value at the end. That's what's different. Suddenly we're thinking, right, how much can we sell this for? What is this place going to be worth when we finish with it? When that day comes when we move out, we want to maximize the value of the asset, as it were. And so it was just a really interesting sort of thought process that I think God put into my heart, because I started thinking about, well, what about the rest of my life? How much more am I doing that when I start to think ahead to the last day of my life, perhaps, rather than the last day of my house? If I shift that focus and I think, actually, what value am I adding now to that day when it comes? I don't know when that day will be. And I think we see this a little bit in our lives, that it's a kind of phenomenon, isn't it, around human nature. Think about your health. You know, we all know what a healthy lifestyle looks like, and yet we tend to live, and you think, well, if I get that diagnosis, then I'll change that. And we don't think like that, but that tends to be what happens. It's like suddenly you go, oh, I'm pre-diabetic. I better start eating healthily. And yet I knew 5 years ago that I should have eaten healthily. And it's like something changes, and it's brought into focus. And we think, okay, what about the end? I need to make changes now to make that as good as possible. You know, perhaps I was thinking there are people in your life that you haven't forgiven. But if you knew you'd never see them again, would that change your next interaction with them? Or what about there's someone you need to talk to about Jesus or share the gospel with? If you knew that tomorrow was going to be the last time you saw them, would it change the conversation that you had with them? And so it's that question, isn't it, of what would be different in our lives if we knew that today was going to be the last day? And so that's what got me thinking about running the race well, because the Bible is really clear that we should live each day as if it's the last. We'll look at it in a bit more detail, but it's very clear that the day will come and no one will expect it. And it might be the day that Jesus returns. It might just be the day that we die. There is no guarantee for any of us that we're going to live beyond tomorrow. Anything could occur that could change that. And so what I wanted to do is just bring into sort of sharp focus the end and go, right, how are you planning for the end? Let's change the cost-benefit analysis of living each day as it comes to going, actually, how can I live in light of eternity? So we're going to look at the Bible to help us. So if you want to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll put the verses on the screen as well. Some of the verses will be on the screen, some will be in your Bible. So if you've got a Bible, then do open it as well, and you can follow with some of the other passages. But it says this in Hebrews 12, so we're reading verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Let me just pray for a moment. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of Scripture. Lord, the truth, the power that it has to cut into every human heart. Lord, your word says that the human heart is deceitful beyond all things. And yet, somehow, Lord, we need your word to come and make it right. And so I pray, will you speak to people this morning, Lord? My words are just words, but your word is powerful and effective, sharper than a double-edged sword. So we pray this morning, Lord, will you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and Lord, will you send your Holy Spirit, Lord, to reveal truth to us, Lord, to make us more like you, Jesus, and to draw us closer to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Wonderful. So let me give you some context then. So the writer of Hebrews, he's just finished listing, like the whole of chapter 11 is the kind of, it's the hall of fame of faith, and talking about all the faith of the people in the Bible. And it goes through everyone, right back to Abel, and just talks about their faith. And actually what it says at the end is that they were all living for something that they didn't actually get to see. And so right at the end of chapter 11, it says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." And what he's talking about here is, I don't know if I just said Paul then, but the writer of Hebrews, it's not necessarily Paul, but whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, he's basically pointing to all these people saying that actually to live a life of faith is to look at the future, look at the eternal future for each one of us, and to do that in expectation that God is going to fulfill his promises. That what God has revealed to us through Scripture, through his church, through others, is going to come true. And so people therefore make choices in this life that may cost them. Because every person in that chapter 11 of Hebrews, there was a cost to the way that they lived. It talks about Moses giving up the fleeting pleasures of sin in Egypt in order for what God was going to give him in the future. And so he chose to suffer instead. And so worth reading Hebrews 11 for encouragement. And that's where Hebrews 12 then says, "Therefore we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses." That all these people that the Bible talks about, the whole of the Old Testament, is a cloud of witnesses for us to see that actually when we live a life of faith in God, that there is something better to come, that we will one day receive. And so we're going to look at that a little bit and see what that is. So little interactive moment then. So let me ask you that question. If you had one day left to live, what would you do today? So if you want to take a moment, you can chat to the person next to you. If you've got 24 hours from now, and you know Jesus is going to return or you're going to die, what would you do differently today and tomorrow? Okay, just for time, I'll pull you back in. Can I ask, so just by show of hands, did anyone say they'd go to work? No? Anyone say they'd go on holiday? No? Okay. Anyone say they'd go out shopping and buy something new? What about focus on hobbies or food? Did anyone talk about making nice meals? Oh, Mel did. Victoria did actually as well. Donuts, yeah, that's it. So, what about going home and relaxing on the sofa? Anyone come up with that one? And I mean, I say those things because there's all the things that I like to think about often on a Sunday afternoon. It's like, oh, I just like to go home and relax on the sofa. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But I think it's just really important to show how it changes your focus, doesn't it? You suddenly start thinking about what really matters in life. And so the idea of that question is really just to pull us in and go, well, let's help get that focus and go, well, what does our life look like? What are we here for? What is the purpose? What is the meaning? What is the end that we are leading towards? So I hope that's just a sort of helpful question and one worth asking yourself once in a while, because like I said, none of us know when the last day will be. So it says this in Thessalonians chapter 5, For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And the reason you're not in darkness is because Paul has just said it in the book of Thessalonians to the church, and he's telling it to us, that there is going to come a day, and that day could be in 5 minutes, when all of a sudden everything is going to come to a conclusion. And it might be because we die and go to be face to face with Jesus, or it might be because Jesus returns. And so the Bible's really clear that it will come, and it will come quickly. And so that's going to happen. But there's also several parables that Jesus talks through, and one of them in particular is the parable of the 10 virgins, which I'm just going to read in Matthew 25. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept." So you thinking about Jesus as the bridegroom, you know, we all think, come on, it's been 2,000 years nearly. He's delayed, isn't he? This is what he's talking into. He said, "But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came along, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour.'" And so it's quite a warning, isn't it, of what Jesus is saying. And then just a little bit later on, so that whole passage of chapter 25 is really Jesus giving warnings about what we do with our lives. And so the last section of it in verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." Talked about that this morning. "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you and thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me.' Then he'll say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' Then these will go away into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So it's really strong words, isn't it? And yet these are the words of Jesus. These are not popular verses. We don't often hear them read at public commemorations and things like that. And yet we know that all scripture is God-breathed. And so we know that God is speaking to us in that. So I don't want to be afraid to share these warnings with you. This is what the Bible teaches us. This is what happens when we read it. And you go, actually, do you know what? The day is coming. And so how then are we to understand these things? These stakes are eternal. And so Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So I'm just wondering, it might feel a little bit like we've got to work really hard for this. Is that where we're going with it? Is that what the good news is, the gospel is? Like, well, you've just got to be a good person then. Actually, we know that the Bible's really clear that it says in Romans 3:23 that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Therefore, all of us deserve death, deserve the punishment for the wages of sin is death. That we have not lived to what God has called us to. The first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, or your strength. Has anyone in this room done that this morning? With all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. None of us do. And the law was given to show us that we couldn't keep the law, that we needed something better. And it's because of sin. It's because of the damage of sin on every human heart. It says in Jeremiah 17 that the human heart is deceitful beyond all else. It is sick, it says, because there's this brokenness inside every human being, inside me and inside you. And it needs to be made right. And so then you've got the whole of the Old Testament and you've got the sacrificial system and you've got this temple and this place of meeting, this holy of holies, where only the priest could go in and make atonement for the sins of the people. And he does that by shedding the blood of bulls and sheep, innocent animals slaughtered and their blood thrown at the altar. This is really graphic scene in the Old Testament, and that's what the temple was for. It was there, and that's where the presence of God came down, where the holiness of God came down. And then we find out that Jesus, he comes, and he sheds his blood in our place. It's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus, the only perfect man to have lived, the Lamb of God, he comes and he gives his life. He puts on that crown of thorns. What was the curse for Adam and Eve in the garden? It was the thorns, you know, by thorns and thistles, you know, the sweat of your brow. No longer will life be easy because of sin. And so Jesus comes and he takes that curse upon himself and he hangs on a tree and dies in our place. But then through that, his blood, he enters into the throne room. We've just read in Hebrews 12 there. It says, if we go back, that it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It also says elsewhere that Jesus is interceding for the saints. And so, what does this mean for us? Well, this is the good news of the gospel, that we're saved by grace. That actually what saves us is not our righteousness, it's not the good things that we do, even though we know we should do them. It's the righteousness of God himself. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Because that's how we're saved. Because we needed a sacrifice. We needed someone to go and enter into the throne room for us on our behalf. And so that's why we talk about Jesus. It's why we sing about Jesus. It's why we fix our eyes on him. If you want to make yourself right, if you want to live differently and become a righteous person, you don't do it by looking at your own heart. We don't look inwardly, we look outwardly to Jesus. I heard the other day someone say, for every one look at ourselves, we need to take 10 looks at Christ. And so the way that I change, the way that I become more like Jesus is I look at Jesus. I focus on him. It says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. There's that word again, that hall of faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And so we don't boast about the fact that we're a Christian, that we've made this wise decision to follow God. We go, oh, this is a gift that God has given me. He's revealed it by his Holy Spirit. So if you're a Christian here this morning, it is because the Spirit of God has taken the truth about Jesus and revealed it to a sinful heart. And so we receive it with gratitude. We don't earn it. It's given to us for free. And yet it's God's desire that everyone should come to the knowledge of the truth, that he offers it to everyone in this room. And we can receive it or we can reject it. And what happens when we reject it is we have this moral conscience that's in our hearts that says, well, I just need to be a good person then. And so you look at every other religion, even non-religion. People say, well, to be good is to do this. I need to do these things. We create our own laws and our own moral rules to make ourselves feel all right in the hope that one day when we meet God, we'll say, well, but look what a good person I was. But the problem is that we don't get to define the rules. God is the creator. He made us. He decides how we need to come to him. And he says the way that we should have done that was through perfect righteousness. We should never have sinned, but we did. And so what he does is he makes a way and says, this is the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so the way that we come to him through him is by faith in him. It's really simple. A child can have it. Someone with a very small mental capacity can have it. They can look at Jesus and say, yeah, that's my Savior. So that's what we need to do this morning, is we need to look at Jesus. And then what about living righteously? Because the Bible's full of commands and instructions of how to live. It's like, but we don't have to do that in order to make ourselves right with God. Jesus has done that. He's made us right with God so that we can live like him. And so rather than living under this burden of, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Am I bad, too bad? It's like, no, Jesus was good enough. He's paid for all my sin. His blood is an eternal covenant. And so what that means is that his blood has paid for all of our sin, past, present, and future, because Jesus died before any one of us had sinned. So his blood was always a future promise. And then what he promises is that he is seated in heaven right now, waiting for us, praying for us, gunning for us, encouraging us. And so when we're struggling with sin, when we're struggling with life and the choices and the things that we go through, he wants us to look at him and see the end goal, which is to come and meet with him and go into that wedding feast of the Lamb. There's going to be this marriage in heaven, this amazing meal that we're going to have with Jesus, and we're going to worship him and celebrate with him, and we're going to enter into eternity. Unless we reject him. And that is the news of the gospel, is that the world has rejected him. It's like Jesus came into the world, it says in John, that he was the light, and yet the darkness did not want to know him. And so that's every one of us, that is our heart, our natural disposition towards God is actually to reject him. We are hostile to him. And so what we need is for that hostility to be taken away. And that comes through the gift of grace. So how then should we run this race? We look to Jesus. We accept who he is. We go, yeah, I can see that I needed him. We repent of our sins. We say, Jesus, I'm sorry for those things I've done. I'm sorry that I haven't followed you. I'm sorry that I never got this. Please change me. Give me your Holy Spirit. Fill me. Make me like you. And he does that. He would not reject any one of us for asking for that. So any one of us right now could cry out to him and say, God, I want your forgiveness. I need you to change me. I can't change myself. And he's faithful in that. And so how do we receive it then? How do we run this race? We run it with humility. We never treat our faith as an achievement or look down on others who don't believe. Jesus says in Luke 5, those who are well have no need for a physician. So I'll skip on to that. It says, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, this is the words of Jesus. This is good news for us. Because we all know deep down that we're the sick. It was the righteous people who couldn't see it. It was the Pharisees he was kind of talking about and saying, well, you know, you guys think you're all right, so clearly you don't need me. Because they were questioning why he was spending time with sinners. It's like, well, because they know they're sinners. It wasn't that the righteous people weren't, it's just they didn't think they were because they were self-righteous, not righteous by God. So we run with humility. We don't look down our noses at other people than those that don't know God. Also, we run with urgency. Like those wise virgins in the parable, we need to be ready. We can't assume we have tomorrow to make things right with God or with other people. We run with focus. Just as our house renovations change when we focused on the end goal, our daily choices change when we fix our eyes on Jesus. Paul says this in Philippians, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. This is Philippians 3. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul just forgets about what's gone on behind. So often we can focus on the past and it can just hold us back. We think about the things that we've done or the things that we haven't done or the things that other people have done to us. And Paul says, no, just Just look forward again. Look to Jesus. Those things are just going to cling to us. They're going to hold us back. Sometimes we need to deal with the past, and that's okay, and it's good to get to a place where you can do that. But actually, we shouldn't be living there. If you've given your life to Jesus, you need to put those things behind you and go, Jesus, what have you got next for me? We need to live with grace, run with grace. As cultural Christianity continues to decline, we should expect people in our society to behave more like pagans, as in not Christian. We've had this kind of weird time where we're kind of in this post-Christian world now, but Christianity was so dominant in the West that people knew what it was to look like a Christian. And so actually that made things good in society in lots of ways, because the kingdom of God does that. It changes society. It's where we get hospitals and schools from. It's Christianity, orphanages. It was the Christians that changed the world. The gospel changed the world. But actually, as that has declined in our society, what we see is now it's no longer socially profitable to be a Christian. It is in some circles still, and to be a good Christian person. But actually, that's nothing to do with faith in Jesus Christ. That is cultural Christianity. So as that fades, what we see is that paganism starts to rise. And so people start to behave differently and in ways that we say, oh, how can they live like that? And we can find ourselves being repulsed by sin. Now, there's something good in that, because there is a moral factor where they call it the uck factor. You look, it's like, oh. And you kind of have a revulsion to certain things. But actually, we need to be careful that we're not more revolted by other people's sin than we are by our own. Because that can happen. We can go, oh, look at those people. We become like the Pharisees very, very quickly. We become self-righteous. But actually, if we look at people and go, do you know what? If they knew Jesus, imagine what they'd be like. That person who did that thing to me, can you imagine what it would be like if they knew Jesus? So instead of spending all my time in bitterness and anger and resentment towards them, I'm going to pray for them. God, will you come into their life like you came into mine? God, help me forgive them. Help me to pray for them to meet you. And then we look around our society and we go, well, actually, where are the people being marginalized? Where are the people hurting and suffering? What does it mean to go and get alongside those people like Jesus did? We need to show them the same grace that he showed us. You know, he came to us when we were at our worst. Whoever you are in this room, if you are a Christian, when God saved you, you were at your worst. You might not know it at the time, but actually it's when you were in utter rebellion to God. And so your sin had separated you from him, and yet God chose to overlook that and look to Jesus instead. So we need to do that with others that don't know God. Instead of focusing on their sin and their behavior, it's like, what if they knew Jesus? Has anyone ever been fishing before? Like, you know, when you catch a fish, you've got to clean it and prepare it and everything else. Has anyone ever cleaned a fish before they caught it? After you caught it. And so sometimes we can try a bit too hard to try and clean the fish before we've caught it. And so when we meet people that don't know Jesus, we just need to share the gospel with them. It's not about cleaning their life up to make them acceptable for church. What would it mean for us in Haven to go into all the areas of Haven and to share the gospel with people? Would there be certain revulsion that might come in certain lives and lifestyles and things like that? Or are we willing to go in and just tell them about the love of Jesus and then let him clean them up like he did for us? I think sometimes we just want to fix things politically and get in and say, well, if we could just make everyone behave like this, we just need more education. You get a lot of that. We just educate people. It's like, no, people need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need their sin to be paid for and their shame to be taken away so that they can change. Because that's how God works in my life, and it's how he works in your life. We need to point people to Jesus. And then with power, we run with power. We don't run this race in our own strength. God gives us his Holy Spirit to enable us to live faithfully. I was just reading about Jesus' baptism. When he was baptized, then it says the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And Jesus walked fully in the power of the Holy Spirit, without measure, it says. And you know, when we become Christians, what happens is that Jesus baptizes us with his Spirit. So we're not just baptized in water, but we're baptized by his Holy Spirit. We are immersed. That's what baptism means. So to be a Christian is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is who gives us power to live in the way that God calls us to live. And so again, we can look to Jesus and worship Jesus. And what happens is that when that happens, we fall more in love with Jesus and our behavior changes. What we don't do is we go, right, I'm a really bad Christian, so I need to start working really hard on this bit of sin in my life and sort it all out. It's like, no, you need to just walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. So how do we do that? Well, sorry, quote from Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So just to back that up biblically. So you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you're a Christian, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have. It's a promise. So practical application, how do I do this? Evaluate your focus. I think we've done that a little bit already this morning. Where are your eyes fixed? Are they fixed on yourself, your circumstances, or are they fixed on Jesus? Are you just thinking about everything that's going on in your life and the things that you're going through and how hard life is? We can do that when we're suffering, particularly. We go through times of struggle and you just become focused on the problem. Actually, what we need to do is lift our eyes and look at Jesus. Look at what he's promised us. Look at what he's got for us in eternity. And it may be that you're in that situation in order to fulfill the plans that he's got for your life. In fact, I would almost guarantee that's what's going on. That God is refining you through that difficult time. Number two, assess your urgency. What are you putting off that needs attention today? Remember, you don't know if you've got tomorrow. There are areas of your life that you just think, oh, I know that's not right. I'll sort it out. I'll get there. Check your heart. Are you looking down on those who don't believe, or are you reaching out to them with the love of Jesus? Just make those assessments. How do I feel around people that are different to me? Do I feel like I want to bring Jesus into that situation? Do I feel a compassion in my stomach towards them? Number four, examine your power source. Are you trying to run this race in your own strength? So easy to do, isn't it? We're so self-sufficient. It's one of those things often, it's like when I'm struggling with something, I'll be moaning and groaning about something that's going on, and then Catherine will say, have you prayed about it? I'm like, go away. Let me do it in my own strength first. And when I've done everything I can, it doesn't work, then I'll let you pray for me reluctantly. Because that's what we're like, isn't it? Why not turn to prayer first? Because I think it says what we really believe about prayer if we don't do that. If we really believe that God is God, that he reigns in heaven, that he has power over all things, why would we not pray more? Why make so much effort to sort things out ourselves when he just says, come? I think it's because we think, oh, well, he doesn't really hear me, or he didn't do it last time, or stuff. But should that change it? Maybe he wants us to get to know him more. Maybe he wants us to get on our knees a bit longer and not just pray for 30 seconds and expect him to change the world. There's something of struggling in prayer. It's how we speak to God. He speaks to us through his word, through the Bible. We speak to him through prayer. How much speaking to God have you done this week? How are you doing in that relationship? What I find is actually it takes me about 5 or 10 minutes of prayer before I actually really get to the heart issues. It's very surface level. All of a sudden I feel God's just meeting with me. And yet how many times do I actually spend more than 5 minutes praying? Not very many, if I'm honest. So something I'm struggling with and working through. It's like actually, but then I get into moments of prayer and I'm like, God, you're amazing. And he changes me and I feel different and then I'm ready to face the world. Especially if you've got young children and things like that, when you get up in the morning to go and deal with all of the traumas in their life, to have 15, 20 minutes with God first just gives you so much more capacity to cope with it. So I just encourage you to look at that. And so a bit like our house renovation, some things take on new importance when we focus on the end goal. But actually the race that we're running has an eternal consequence, no matter who you are. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. I wonder if we can say that as well. It's where I want to get to. It's that place of going, do you know what? I've fought the good fight. I've trusted Jesus. I've learned not to do it in my own strength. I've learned to pray faithfully, continually, whether or not I see results, because I trust him. And I know that he calls me to do that. I've learned to read my Bible, to hear from God, to study it, to get deeper into it, to do the things that he speaks to me through. So whether you're just starting this race, maybe even today, or maybe you've been running it for years, the key is the same. It's to fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what Paul said right at the beginning, is fix our eyes on Jesus. No, not Paul, I've done it again. I always think Paul wrote Hebrews because it just sounds like Paul, but they're not sure, so that's why I say it. But the writer of Hebrews, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Whatever it is you're going through, whatever struggles you're facing, whether you're not even a Christian here this morning, the message is the same. It's look at Jesus. I love it on Alpha when we do Alpha and we just spend the first sort of 2 or 3 weeks just looking at Jesus, the evidence for him. Who was he? Was he a good man or was he a liar or a lunatic? Or was he Lord? And actually, when you start to study the evidence, you very quickly come to the conclusion that if this guy existed, he was not just an ordinary man. And the evidence is really clear that he existed. A whole calendar is built around his life. And so we end up with this conclusion that he must be Lord. And so then what do we do with that? We can't just ignore it and hope it goes away. It's like, I owe him my allegiance. I want to come on that day when I stand in heaven face to face. There is going to be a day when he returns and all people are going to come before him. It's called the Day of Judgment. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And on that day, I don't want to say, Lord, didn't I do this for you? Didn't I do that for you? I just want to get on my face and say, oh, my God and my Savior, Jesus Christ. I love you. I lived for you. You saved me. You rescued me. You paid for my sin. I did nothing for you that I could consider a sacrifice. It was utterly worth it. And I know that he's going to welcome me in and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And there is going to be an eternity on a new earth where heaven and earth come together. But there will be eternal separation as well for some. And we need to feel the weight of that because sometimes we can be so sensitive about not offending people that we don't tell them the most important news that they need to hear. It's that God loves them and he's for them and he wants them for eternity. But you need to come to him on his terms, not your own. And that takes humility. So it'd be good to come back and just pray. We're going to fix our eyes on Jesus. We're going to worship. So why don't we stand? Maybe Alice and Mel could come back up and just play for a moment. And maybe today your response is you need to give your life to Jesus. You need to look at him and go, I can't see anything better than this in this world that could fix the problems in my life. You look at your own heart and you go, I know the sin that's there. Do you know what? You can cry out to Jesus this morning and he will forgive you. He will come into your life. He will change your life. You won't have to change it yourself. But maybe you're already a Christian, but your gaze is elsewhere. And so this morning it's just about going, actually, do you know what? I just need to look at him. For every one look at myself, I need to take 10 looks at Christ. I need to worship him. I need to learn how to pray. I want to read my Bible. I want to spend time in fellowship with other Christians in the church because I know where that's where God's at work. So let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for your word. Lord, there is both a warning and then a huge encouragement for us. Lord, that there is an eternity offered to us with you in perfect joy, with no more tears, no more pain, no more sin. Lord, where every day is better than the one that went before it. where we get to see you face to face, where we realize that you really are the author and perfecter of our faith. Thank you, Jesus, that you, God, became a man and entered into human history, because that's what we needed most. We needed a savior, Lord. We couldn't save ourselves. Lord, thank you that you offer that freely, Lord. There's just nothing that we have to do other than to accept it. And yet the human heart is so resistant and hard that even then we need you to soften it. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, will you soften the hardest heart in this room right now to receive your gospel of grace. And Lord, for those of us that are struggling, those of us that are fighting sin in our lives and fixating on the problems that we're going through rather than looking at you, Jesus, will you just put your hand under our chin and lift our eyes up? Will we start to see you as you are in your glory interceding for us? Will we start to see your smile and your grace, your mercy, your love for us, your compassion towards us, because you know exactly what we're going through, Lord, because you've allowed it. And Lord, will we learn to suffer well? Will we learn to see the eternal purposes that you're doing in our lives, Lord? And will we love you so much that we'll be able to say, as the psalmist did, that your love is better than life itself? Lord, help us to run the race well. Help us to live our lives for you, Jesus. Help us to take the kingdom of God into every part of heaven and all the places that we live and work. Lord, because it's your desire that all men everywhere will come to the knowledge of the truth, that you offer salvation freely. God, will we be your people? Will we be your hands and your feet and your voice? Will we go into places of sin and sickness and death and bring light and life and joy and hope with the gospel? Jesus, we give you the glory this morning. Help us to know you and to worship you with our lives and to run the race well. In your name we pray. Amen.